Good morning. How are we doing this morning? You guys are all coming tonight, right? To the 75th anniversary celebration, right? Yeah, all right. If you don't know about it, tonight we are celebrating 75 years of, Church of the Open Door. Contrary to what someone thought earlier, I was not there when they started the church. Come on, give me a break. But yeah, 6 o'clock tonight. And if you've got kids that are under five, we're going to have childcare for them. And man, I'm hoping that people who used to come to our church will come. If you know somebody, invite them. I mean, invite somebody who doesn't even come to our church. This is pretty cool. Not every church makes it to 75 years, right? And as healthy as ours. So we have a lot to celebrate, got some stories to tell. And in fact, in if you think about it, celebrating an anniversary involves a lot of stories, whether it's a wedding anniversary, you know, how did the couple meet, you know, where did they get married and all that kind of stuff. But it's also true for a church. When we were celebrating the anniversary, I'm going to be telling some stories tonight. Some of them are hilarious, at least I think they are. Others are just interesting. And we could tell stories all night long. We won't, but I have a few to tell. And see, we tell stories because the story keeps the memory alive, right? Think about it. This is why every people group, every church has a story that they tell. From the beginning of the world, people tell the stories of their tribe, of their nation, of their family. And we pass down these stories because the story keeps the memory alive. When you forget the story, you forget what God did, or you forget the people, you forget the nation. And so the Old Testament is full of stories of what God did in the lives of the Israelites. And it's the story that keeps the memory alive. When Jesus comes on the scene, he starts using stories because the stories have power, not just to keep the memory alive, but to communicate truths, to communicate values. Well, when we were an oral culture, that's when I say we, I mean the people, that is, you know, humanity. We passed along values through stories. And some of the greatest teachers of antiquity used stories to teach. Jesus was the very best at this. He understood the power of story, and so he used stories to communicate the truths of the kingdom of God. He used stories to communicate the truth of who God was. Why don't you turn to Matthew 13? We're not going to be there long, but there's this verse in Matthew 13:3. It says, Jesus told many stories in the form of parables. I use the New Living Translation because they help us see this distinction between a story and a parable. A parable is a made-up story. Some of you actually didn't know this. But, you know, Jesus would make up these stories, and they would be true to life. But they weren't. It wasn't a historical account. Like, we looked for a long time at the story of the sower, the parable of the sower. Jesus made up that story in order to teach something about the kingdom of God, about the word of God, about the character of God. So Jesus told many stories in the form of these parables, and it was one of his favorite teaching methods. And he would connect with people. He would engage people with these stories. And you know, the Bible says that people would be hanging on every word because of the stories he told and because he was such a great storyteller. And last week, when we talked about how to connect with people, how to build relationships with people, remember we talked about asking questions to help build relationships, because Jesus has sent us, if you're a follower of Jesus, just kind of take a note here, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been sent to love people, to tell people the story of Jesus. You've been sent to share the gospel with people. You've been sent to love people and build relationships with them. And one of the best ways to build relationships is to ask people questions. So one of Jesus's favorite ways to engage people was to ask questions. One of his other favorite ways to engage people was also to tell stories. So Jesus always used stories and illustrations when he was speaking to the crowds, because he knew that connected with them. And when you look at these two things of asking questions and telling stories, telling parables, you can see how Jesus connected with so many people. Now, in this midst of Jesus using stories, because he recognized the power of story, a massive shift happens. And I don't know why, but I don't hear anybody else talking about this huge shift that happens in the life of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus. But I want to show you this big shift that happens. And it's this shift. It's Jesus going from teaching by using stories, parables, etc., to then, let me put it this way, to then creating real life stories in people's lives. Jesus went from teaching using made up stories to creating real life stories out of people's lives. For instance, we hear the story of Peter, got his life changed. And so Peter's story is not made up. It's a historical account of how Jesus changed Peter's life. The story of Mary Magdalene, that's not a parable. That's not a made-up story. That's historical. And so you read the Gospels and you start seeing all these stories. And see what Jesus is doing is he's shifting from telling stories to creating stories. And what he did with them has filtered down so that all of your lives, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus is creating a story, this is so cool, in your life. So it's no longer parables. It's no longer, you know, these stories. It's we embody the transformation of Jesus Christ's work in our life in our story. So right now, whatever age you are, I don't care how young you are, how old you are, I don't care any of the details, Jesus is telling a story in your life. Isn't that a cool thought? He's creating a unique story. No one's story has ever been heard besides, I'm sorry, I say this. Your story is a unique story. It's never been told before. While it may be similar to somebody else's story, your life, your story, and God's work in your life is a unique story. And that is a powerful tool in the life of someone who wants to tell others about Jesus. So as we're building relationships, as we've been sent to love people, sent to share the gospel with people, we want to learn to recognize the story that God is telling in our lives so we can tell others about Jesus. Because everybody has a story. Those who don't know Jesus, those who do know Jesus. Our story, those of us who are followers of Jesus, our story includes what God has done in our lives. So when I say everybody, I mean you and I mean myself. And I have shared a little bit of my story. Even last week, I shared a little bit. Over the years, I've shared bits and pieces of my story. I still have a lot to share because I've been around for a while. You have a story in your life. Have you ever sat down and written out your story? And when I say that, obviously I'm you could just refer to, you know, your parents giving birth to you, you know, then you growing up, you know, that's your story. Well, what I'm talking about is how when Christ came into your life, when your life got transformed, have you ever sat down and wrote that story out? Because it's a powerful story. And there are people, not everybody will connect with your story, but there are people who, when they hear your story, God will do something inside of them and they'll go, oh, you're kidding me. That's my story. You mean God changed your life even though you did that or you did this or this happened? And when they hear your story, something clicks and they begin to get hope. They begin to believe that maybe God can do something in their life. And the reason why this is true is because not only do you and I have a story, but God has a story. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. But, you know, God's story doesn't have any beginning, but God has a story. And the Bible is a part of the story of God, of how God created a people and created a universe, and how God populated that, and then how God navigated through humanity's sin, and how God's bringing redemption. And then that's that story that's told in the Bible is God's story. I mean, one person made it popular by saying that history is God's story. You've probably heard this before, right? God's story, his story is history. And when you begin to realize that history is not just this people group gaining power and taking over this people group, and then this thing happening in this day and age, and it's not, history is not the story of humanity. It's not even the story of the universe. It's the story of God who started all of that, and then how the universe and how people have come into being and how they've lived their lives. And so when we open our eyes to realize that history is bigger than nations and people and wars and economies and presidents and kings and queens and tribes, and when we begin to recognize there's a sovereign God who's telling a story through humanity, it's like, whoa, this is so much bigger. Excuse me. This is so much bigger than just my life. It's so much bigger than the nation I live in. It's so much bigger than what I can see. And of course, the greatest part of God's story is when God sent his son Jesus into the story of humanity. See, Jesus' story doesn't have a beginning either, because he's God. He's always existed as the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus came into our history as a baby. That's a story. We call it the Christmas story. He was born as a baby. That's where the story begins, on planet Earth, and then he lived his life. You can read it in the Gospels. And Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, this is the story of Jesus. And we have a word that we've coined to describe the story of Jesus. My mic keeps creeping up on my face. I'm sorry. I gotta get it out of there. You know the word that describes the story of Jesus? It's one word. I hear it. The word gospel. See, the gospel is not a set of ideas. The gospel is not a religion. The gospel is not some spiritual tenets and doctrines. The gospel is a story. It's the story of Jesus, who was sent into our world to show us what God was like, to love us, to teach us about the kingdom of God, and to die on the cross for us, to be raised from the dead. The story of Jesus is the gospel. It's the good news. And the greatest moment in your life and its most important moment of your story is when you realize how your story fits in. Ugh. Sorry. To God's story. Oh, help me. The most important moment in your life is when you realize how your story fits in to God's story. And you realize you're not here for yourself. All the parts of your story, your whole life, comes into fullness and focus when you begin to realize that God has had his eye on you your whole life. He's orchestrated things in your story to bring you to the point where you realized your sin, you realized your need for a savior, that you have surrendered your life and began following Jesus. That's all God working in your life. Every one of you who know Jesus, God has been, is right now, and will continue to tell his story in your life. And when you read the Gospels, you see the impact of Jesus' story on people like Peter, Mary Magdalene, James, John, Judas, Herod, The Chosen, this really popular movie right now. It's popular because it's telling the story of Jesus and his impact in other people's lives. And they're just weaving one story after another. Well, after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we have in our Bibles what's called the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we've said before, the book of Acts is the actions, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And it's one story after another. And the book of Acts begins, chapter 1, verse 8, with Jesus saying to his followers, to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where they were at the moment, "and then in the region of Judea outside of Jerusalem, and then to the next country, Samaria, and then all the way to the very, rippling out to the very ends of the earth, including Elyria, Ohio." So when Jesus says this in Acts chapter 1, notice this phrase, "You will be my witnesses." What's a witness? It's someone who has a story of what they've seen and heard. You saw an accident, and your story is telling people how the accident happened. "I was there, I saw it, or I heard this." And so when you tell what you've seen and heard, that's your testimony, that's your story. That's you witnessing to what you saw and experienced. So the same thing that happens in a court of law where you share your story, what you witnessed, that's the same imagery that the Bible uses to describe what we're supposed to do. We're to tell the story of Jesus and how his story has intersected our story, how he's changed our life, and we share what we've seen and heard. You see that phrase over and over again in the New Testament. We're sharing what we've seen and heard, what we've seen in the life of Jesus, what we've seen and how he's transformed people, what we've heard him say, what we've heard the Holy Spirit teach. And so we are witnesses of what we've seen and heard. And so that launches the book of Acts. It launches all the way up to 2025, the rippling effect of people telling their stories, witnessing to what God has done and to where you and I are here today. Now, we're still telling this story because there's still tribes, there's still people groups who have not yet heard the story of Jesus. So that's why we have missions. This is where it all gets started. We're telling the story of Jesus. So what I want to do in our remaining time together today is to think through, how do I tell my story, the story of what God's done in my life, so that I can use that to help other people understand the story of Jesus? There you go. That's what I want to do in our couple of minutes left together. Because when when we talk about being sent, this whole series we've been talking about being sent to love people, to share the gospel, to build relationships, to engage with people. And last week we talked about using questions to get to know people. And as you get to know people, the day's gonna come when either they're gonna say, well, tell me your story. How did it happen in your life? Or if they don't ask, the day is gonna hopefully come where you say, can I share my story with you? And when that moment comes, you need to be ready. And some of us have never thought through in an organized way, how do I tell the story of what God's done in my life? What's my testimony, is how the church used to talk about it. And the way I want to help teach you this is by going to the story of a person who gets saved, gets their life transformed, becomes a follower of Jesus, a story of a person in the New Testament whose story gets told more than anybody else's in the New Testament. Now, Jesus' story gets told more than anybody, but Jesus didn't get saved, right? Right? He's the Savior. He's not the one who got saved. Who is the person in the Bible, in the New Testament, who got saved, got his life transformed, started following Jesus, and whose story gets told more than anybody else. It gets told again and again. Anybody know? Just shout it out. Way to go. Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who was born in the city of Tarsus. He was born in a Jewish family and was educated in Jerusalem and through a school of Pharisees. So he became a religious Pharisee. Then he was educated and also in the Greco-Roman world. So his life is this very unique story. And he, as a religious, zealous Jew, heard about Jesus of Nazareth, saw Jesus as a threat to the story that God was telling in the Jewish nation, and tried to stamp out the story of Jesus by killing Jesus's followers. And I'm laughing because God knew that God was going to change Saul's life, and he would send him to the Gentiles. And when God sent him to Gentiles, that means people who are non-Jews. So most of you here today, including myself, were Gentiles, non-Jews. Paul was sent, we've all been sent, he was sent to the Gentiles. And so he took his name, his Jewish name, Saul, and used his Greco-Roman name, Paul, when he hung out in the Greco-Roman world. So many people think that Saul changed his name to Paul when he became a Christian. You know, Paul is his Christian name. No, Paul was his Roman name. Paul was his Greek name. It was what people called him in the Greco-Roman world. So since he spent most of his ministry in the Greco-Roman world, he used his Greco-Roman name, Paul, to connect with people. So that's where the name Paul comes from. And his story gets told in Acts chapter 9 by Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts. And then, this is so great, in Acts 22, 23, 24, 20, twice in 24, Acts 25 and 26, Luke records Paul telling his story in his own words. Here at a crowd at the temple in Jerusalem, and then when he gets dragged in front of the Jewish leaders, that's called the Sanhedrin, that's the same group that put Jesus to death, tried Jesus, he told his story to them in Acts 23. In Acts 24, he told his story to Governor Felix, and then Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. In Acts 25, the story was told to Governor Festus, and then Acts 26, to King Agrippa. So you have this section in the book of Acts where Paul's story gets told again and again because Paul's telling it. He's testifying, telling, this is my story. This is my story. This is my song. Yeah. And so what I want to do is use the way that Paul told his story of how God changed his life to be a template that you and I can learn from when we get ready to tell our story. Does this make sense? And so, one of the followers of Jesus, a guy named Peter, would write later on, always be ready to tell your story. Always be prepared, which means you can't just get prepared in the moment. You gotta be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, what's your story? Why do you believe what you believe? What about this resurrection of Jesus? What's the reason for the hope that you have? What is your story? So I want to get us prepared to tell your story. And the first thing I want to invite you to do is to kind of sit back, get a piece of paper and a pencil or a computer, an iPad, and begin to organize your story. Think through, okay, what was my life like before I became a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Write out that story. And then I want to invite you to summarize that, try to get it down to maybe like a page, and then at the end of that, I'll talk to you about how to capsulize that. So that's where we're going. We're going to organize our story, summarize it, and capsulize it. And when we talk about organizing your story, we're going to take the cue from the Apostle Paul, because this is what he kept doing. This was his template. This was his outline. Over and over and over again, three things. My life before I met Christ, how I met Christ, which happened on the Damascus Road, and my life after I met Christ. There it is. There's Paul's outline for telling his story. And so turn to Acts 26, and we'll begin to see how this unfolds. And what I'm going to do is take Paul's outline and help you begin to organize your story in a way that you can tell others. So here we go, Acts 26, verse 4. Paul is telling his story to King Agrippa. King Agrippa knew things about the Jews. And there was some intermarriage, and so he was familiar with some of the stories of the Jews. In verse 4, Paul says to King Agrippa, "The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child." He's before Christ, his history. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, his own country, by the way, was from the city of Tarsus. So that's where he was born. But then he was educated in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion. I was a Pharisee." So Paul is setting up this story. Let's skip down to verse 9. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This is what I was talking about a couple of seconds ago. "And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." This is the story of Stephen and others. So let's get this straight. In Paul's attempt to stamp out the story of Jesus, he did it by trying to stamp out the lives of the followers of Jesus. He imprisoned them, he killed them, or helped people kill them, or approved of their killing. This is his story. It's actually, this is a story of a terrorist. Let's use that word. Saul is a terrorist, and he's terrorizing the followers of Jesus Christ. Use our language. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme," that is to give up on following Jesus and to say something against God. "I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." So this is the story of Paul before he met Jesus. And there's a lot more to his story than just what I read to you, but this is Paul in front of King Agrippa, customizing his story to King Agrippa and sharing some of his life before he met Jesus Christ. And I skipped right, I mean, I didn't skip over, but I quickly read through a phrase that I was so obsessed with, you know, capturing followers of Jesus, Christians, and putting them in prison. And that phrase, "I was so obsessed," caught my attention because this idea of an obsession connects with people from all cultures and all ages. That is that almost everyone has an obsession, whether they realize it or not, something that drives them, that is an attempt to try to fulfill a deep inner need. See, the way God's made humans, every human being has a sense that there is a God out there. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the heart. One of the early church fathers said there's a God-shaped hole inside of every human being. And the story of humanity is people trying to fill that God-shaped void with anything else except for God. And satisfying this need, trying to fill that void. So this list I put up on the screen, you can take a picture of that if you want. Every human being wrestles with one or two or three or more of these kinds of things. So their life before Christ is they have a lack of security. They have a fear of insignificance. Some people talk about, something's missing. You hear that phrase a lot. Or there's no meaning to my life. I've got to be in control because I got abused as a child, or I got hurt in a relationship, and I'm never going to let that happen again. So I seize control of every situation so I don't get hurt again. So this desire to be in control, this driving lack of peace, loneliness, lack of purpose. And so people try to fill these deep inner needs with all kinds of things. Some people are like, oh, I just want to be married. When I get married, when I find my soulmate, when I find the right person, then I'll be happy. That's why a lot of people get married. They believe that that person that they marry can make them happy, and they can't. That's our number one formula for choosing who we're going to marry. We fall in love. We hope they're our soulmate because they'll make us happy. And no one can make you happy. They can give you some pleasure for a while, but then, you know, life happens. But so maybe we need to have kids because, you know, having kids, it'll give me a purpose. Or no, maybe it's not marriage and family, or maybe it is, but maybe it's also work. Here's where most people throw themselves into a job that can satisfy them. I got to find the right job. I got to move up in that job. I'm trying to fill the deep inner needs in my life. I don't know that I'm doing that, but that's why I went to work. And that's why I changed jobs. And that's why I'm miserable at my job, because I'm not being satisfied. So maybe go back to the marriage, or maybe another marriage, or I don't know. Or maybe it's just not working, so I'll try one of these things. Drugs, alcohol. I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy inside. So lost in TV games or video games, sport. This is a real popular one in America right now, sports and fitness. Oh my gosh. When you get healthy, when you get in shape, then you'll kind of discover life. Hey man, I'm all for getting in shape, but life is not found in you being fit. It makes life better perhaps, but that's not gonna satisfy the deepest need of your life. Or maybe money. I mean, that's what millions of people have done. If I just can get enough money, or maybe education, or maybe some way to get success in my life. Maybe it's a hobby, entertainment, sex, with more and more people. Just try to somehow meet this deep inner need. So I become obsessed with sex. Or here's a popular one. Maybe this describes some of you today. Start going to church. You know, I got to get in church. Got to get around spiritual people. And you think just going to church will meet the deep inner needs. Just going to church won't meet the deepest needs of your life. But hopefully when you go to church, you'll meet one who can, Jesus. But see, some people get confused. They think, well, you know, the church is Jesus. Well, no, not really. The church, we talk about the church being the body of Christ, but Jesus is not the church. But we hope that people can come to a church like ours and meet Jesus, because he is the only one who can change your life. That's the truth. So when you're organizing your story, what to tell people about, what was life like? What were you obsessed with? What were you working on? What was your focus? What were, you know, talk about the lack of peace. Talk, if it's true, whatever is true from that list we just showed, talk about that, because that will connect with a person who's also climbing up the corporate ladder, trying to find satisfaction, or somebody who's just doing everything they can to make money, who's miserable right now because the stock market is just woo, out the floor. But, you know, just look for the person who's wringing their hands. There's the person whose whole life is wrapped up in money. But wherever you find people, they're trying to meet that need. So you want to use the details of your story to connect with them. So, like, for instance, in my life, when I started writing my story, I'm kind of was involved in a lot of things. So I was raised in church. So sometimes my story connects with people who were raised in church, but I didn't really follow Jesus until I was a teenager. I went through a rebellion. My story of rebellion connects with some people. My story of being a drug addict, being a drug dealer, connects with people. Other people are like, you were a drug addict? I'm out of here. You know, so I don't tell them about my drug days. But then I fell in love with playing the guitar, because that's what stoned people do. Everybody who's stoned gets a guitar, starts to play. And that's how some of the greatest guitar players were ever born. just played it because you just never get tired of it. You know, you're just, woo. So, you know, so I'm playing guitar every day, you know, and so I became a musician. I got into a band. And so part of my life is being in bands. And, you know, that's a world that I understand. So if I'm talking to somebody who was in drugs or somebody who was in rock and roll, or both, you know, their story connects. And so, but then I also have a season in my life where I was really into sports and I was obsessed with basketball. And I thought I was going to be a basketball coach. And I was just, that was my life, you know. And then I, guys said, no, you're not going to be a basketball coach. You're going to be a pastor. I'm like, ooh, this is actually true. That's the last thing I want to do. Don't make me be a pastor. But I went to seminary to learn to be a pastor, and something happened at seminary. I fell in love with learning. I never went to class sober as a high school student, but I was smart enough to get good grades. In college, I never was stoned, but I was always either playing basketball or in the band. So I skipped classes, but I was smart enough to get good grades in college. When I got to seminary, my smarts weren't enough, and I panicked, and out of panic began to study, and lo and behold, fell in love with learning for the first time in my life, and I became a student. I became an academic. So I've got a sports world, I've got drug world, I've got a band world, and I've got academic world. So that's just part of my story. So I rarely ever tell all those parts when I'm talking about my life before Christ. But I use parts of my story to connect. Does this make sense? With a part of somebody else's story. So they can understand what God was doing. But sooner or later, I got to get to the part that Paul got to, where Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus and how Jesus changed his life and how Jesus met him and how he surrendered his life. So I told a little bit of this story last week, how, you know, I was out on this retreat and I was laying on this hillside and Jesus just met me and changed my life. And that's set me on a trajectory. And I tell that part of the story no matter what else I do. When I get done with talking about my life before Christ, I focus in on how exactly did Jesus change your life? So you tell your story. Was it at a Billy Graham crusade? Was it at a VBS? Was it at a neighborhood Bible study? Were you sitting in church? Did you see a billboard? You know, were you watching TV? Was it your grandmother? Was it a pastor? Who is it that told you the story of Jesus and invited you to surrender your life? How did that go? Tell that in your story. Give us details. Talk about how you repented of your sin and God forgave you. He filled you with his spirit and changed your life. Tell us that, because that will help us to understand how the change has happened in your life. And so in this third part, tell us what a difference Jesus has made in your life. And then when you've written this down and kind of organized it, now summarize it. You know, maybe you write it out or you type it out and it's 10 pages. Okay, get it down to one page. Summarize it and write it out and just start cutting stuff, because, you know, very few people want to hear your 45-minute story. So you got to summarize it. And then when you write that down, try to write it into one page. And then try to get it down to one paragraph. You see what we're doing? Taking your big story, narrowing it down to a page, narrowing it down to a sentence so you can capsulize it in one phrase. And I know when I say that, some people are like, there's no way I could tell my whole story in one sentence. I understand. You don't have to tell us your whole story in one phrase, but can you capsulize in one phrase the transformation that Jesus made in your life? One of my favorite versions of this is in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals this guy who was blind, and the Pharisees, the religious police, come up and are like grilling him, and they're like, how did it happen? Tell us the details. And he's like, finally, he says, guys, I don't understand all that. All I know is that once I was blind, and now I can see. Well, that's a pretty good capsulizing of your story. So there it is. In your excursion guide, at the last page is the Appendix C in your excursion guide. There's a worksheet that that you can work through these steps so that you can take your story and organize it, summarize it, and capsulize it so that you can use that story to invite others. Because this is what we've been sent to do. Invite others into the story of Jesus intersecting your story, how your life got changed. And let me repeat this verse. Get prepared. That's what this sermon is about. That's the homework that I'm giving you, to go through Appendix C and do the organizing, the summarizing, and the capsulizing. So when the moment comes, you're prepared. You're not stumbling and bumbling. Well, I mean, it happened. I can't even remember. How did that go? No, you're prepared to answer anyone and everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, this is not, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope this happens. No, this is biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident assurance, a deep knowing. That's what the Bible means by hope. This confident assurance, this blessed assurance, this I know that Jesus is my Savior, that he's coming again, that he can change your life, that his life makes all the difference, that when he came to this earth and when he died on the cross, when he was raised from the dead, that changed history. This is something I know in my bones. And when he comes again, because I believe he's coming again, he will make everything right. That's what the Bible means when it says it's hope. It's this confident, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that he's changed my life, and he's working in my life and the people around me, and he's getting ready to come again when he will make everything right. In fact, these three phrases that I just reviewed, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he will come again, that's like a small telling of the story of Jesus. That's like a capsulization that the early church told again and again, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again, that the story of the cross, he died for our sins. The story of how his death pays the penalty for our sins. And the story of the resurrection, the cornerstone of the faith, that Christ died, that he was raised, and that he's coming back as the conquering king. That's like the core essentials of the story of Jesus. So as you're telling your story and helping someone see how Jesus's story intersected your story, you've got to include Jesus's death on the cross, his resurrection, and then help them see that now that I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm living for the day that he comes back. I believe he's coming back with all my heart, and I've got to get ready, and I got to get you ready. I got to tell as many people as possible. This is not just my story. My story has happened so I can tell you about Jesus' story. Here, write this down. God loves to use our story to bring others into his story. See, the story that I started talking about at the beginning of this sermon, that God's telling your life, it's not for you. It's so that someone else can hear that story. It impacts their life, and they go, now I know what's happening. I'm being drawn. Your story connects with me. I remember one time hearing about a woman who left our church early. I'm sorry. Came to the service early, no, came late, left early. Boy, she came late and she left early every Sunday. And one day I was talking with her. She said, yeah, I think those will be my last Sunday. I just can't connect with this church, which I've heard a billion times from people. I can't connect. And so I said, you know what, Janet, can I just say something to you? You know, before you leave, I noticed that you always come late and you always leave early. You never get to connect with people. And you're saying, I can't connect, but you're not giving opportunity for connection to happen. So many times people leave because I can't connect, but they don't do anything to connect. So I said, Janet, would you be willing to come early? Just, 5 minutes early for like 3 weeks and stay a couple minutes after and talk with people. You don't have to stay for an hour, just stay and chat before you say, I'm gonna give up on the church. She goes, okay. So I really do like the church, I just can't connect. Oh, next thing I know, she's over there. She's in the foyer chattering people. Her life got transformed and she realized that she had a story to tell. Her story involved her going through a very nasty divorce. And she was so ashamed of that story. But as she started connecting with people, she started hearing all kinds of people whose lives had been ravaged by divorce. And so she started sharing her story. And people started crying. And they're like, you mean God got you through that? And she discovered a whole ministry of helping people who were in divorce or who had been divorced. And her life just took off. And she eventually became one of our staff members. And this ministry called Divorce Care just exploded in her life. And just to think, she almost left our church because she couldn't connect. And as she did, she found so many people. See, your story is a story people need to hear. And what Jesus has done in your life can be a lifeline when people hear the story that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. You know, this is what the early church used to recite, almost like a little creed, like a little liturgy. And in fact, maybe you grew up in a church that would say these words. I know some of you did. You grew up in a church that every week they would say, you remember this? Christ has died. Those of you who are Catholics, you remember this. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come. Here we go again. Christ has died. Christ has risen. We say this all the time. Christ will come again. And it became dry to you because you didn't realize the power in these words. And some churches say these words every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a part of the liturgy. And like any liturgy, and like any truth, and like any story, if you just hear it as just words that get repeated again and again, it can lose its power. But there is nothing unpowerful about these three phrases. And maybe you grew up in a church that said them, and maybe you were a Baptist and you've never even heard those words before put together. You know, because Baptists don't say stuff like this, even though it's the gospel. But I would like for all of us, everybody who is at Church of the Open Door this morning on April 6th, I would like for you to stand to your feet. And I would like you to say these three phrases with me, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again. Because these churches that say these phrases around the celebration of communion, that's what we're gonna do in a few minutes. And whether it's called the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for Thanksgiving, or whether it's called communion, or whether it's called the Lord's Supper, these three phrases in many churches get used again and again. And I want us to say them together because Paul said, for every time you take communion, every time you take the Lord's Supper, every time you do Eucharist, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. There it is. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. So let's say it all out loud together. All of our campus, ready? Here we go. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's say it again. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Okay, don't you dare just turn this into just words. Let's get some life in it, all right? Shout if you want to. Clap your hands. Let's say it together. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. This is the gospel. We're going to see it portrayed in the Lord's Supper. This is our story. This is our song.
One more time. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come again and bring with you those who are following you. And we pray that in the time between now and the time that you come again, many more people will be ushered into the kingdom of God. Many more people will become a part of the family of God as we are sent to tell our story, to tell the story of Jesus and how he was crucified, risen, and is coming again. God, use our relationships, our story, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so that more and more people can say, I have this blessed assurance, this confident hope. Jesus is mine. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. This is my story. This is my song. And as we celebrate it in the communion, as we celebrate it in song, make that truth come alive in each one of our hearts as we pray this prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen.